Gracious Father, you are good to us. You are a gracious God. You've been very kind, and we thank you for bringing us here in the name of your Son today. Please speak to our hearts and use the preparation that I have made to help us to follow you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first Christian sermon on Australian soil was preached on the 3rd of February, 1788. It just so happens that it was right across the road from where I used to work in the city that they built a stone monument which records that event and records the Bible verse which Richard Johnson preached on in that first sermon. The Bible text is from today's Psalm, Psalm 116, and the verse is, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" Now, I'm sure that one of the main benefits the first fleeters were thinking about is that they got here safely, which had been quite amazing in the dodgy wooden ships that they were in. With that amazing kindness of God in mind, the question posed by the sermon was, what can I do to show God how grateful I am for his goodness? Well, I chose this psalm today because I think that the Apostle Paul's words here at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 are Paul's answer to that question. I'm actually focusing in today's sermon on just those first two verses of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says in verse 1, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." So before I go any further, let me ask you this. Would you call yourself someone who has received God's mercy? Because it's only in view of God's mercy that the rest of this will make sense. If we don't think that we have received God's mercy, or if we think that, if we don't think that we need God's mercy, or if we think that perhaps we need it but we haven't received it and he's still angry with us, well, then the rest of this won't make sense. Whereas if I know that I have received God's mercy from the great, righteous, wise God who made the stars and everything else, then naturally I'm going to ask the question, well, what can I do to show how grateful I am? Let me show you that that is the exact question Paul's answering here in these verses. What he describes here, if you look at the end of verse 1, is your true and proper worship. In other words, he's going to describe for us here what is the thoughtful, appropriate, heartfelt response to the mercy of God. Now, is that something that you want to be doing? To be making a thoughtful, heartfelt, appropriate response to God's mercy? That is what Paul is going to describe for us. Just to sharpen up the point for us, let me describe a few types of response that people make to God, which I think fall short of what Paul is advocating here. Let me give you four types of deficient response to God. First, there is the purely emotional response. That's where I love Jesus and I'm very emotional, perhaps in connection with the music, but doesn't really flow into my life in a practical way. A second, there's the purely intellectual response where I'm gripped by thinking and talking about God, and probably I love listening to sermons and reading Christian books, but again, maybe I'm a little weak on loving my neighbour. A third response would be the ritualistic one, where my response to God is framed in terms of observing the liturgy and the Holy Communion, but without actual faith and belief. And then there's a fourth kind of deficient response to God, which I'm calling the anti-intellectual, hyper-practical response. This is the person who can't be bothered thinking about the Trinity and about penal substitutionary atonement. They only care for the practical side of Christianity. They just want to go out there and help people. They may well do a great deal of good in the world, but God is not, truthfully, a part of their motivation. In view of God's mercy to us, none of these four, the emotional, the intellectual, the ritualistic, or the hyper-practical, is the true and proper worship. In view of God's mercy, the true and proper worship is this: to present our bodies as living sacrifices. It's a vivid image, isn't it, the living sacrifice? Normally in the ancient world, a sacrifice was an animal that was killed. The animal's death represented its total devotion to God. Perhaps the animal didn't want that, but the people were devoting it completely to God because it died in the process. Now, in this image, we are to be living sacrifices. A living sacrifice is total, like the animal who died, and it's also ongoing. It's a total devotion of my life to God from now to the end. What would it look like for you to devote your life, yourself to God in an ongoing and total way starting now? What would it involve you starting to do that you're not doing yet? And what would it involve you stopping doing that you're doing at the moment? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's very vivid. He doesn't only say here to offer yourself, he says to offer your body. You know how they might say about a sports person, oh, she really put her body on the line. You know, to hazard your body is total commitment, isn't it? Many Christians have put themselves in bodily danger in order to share the gospel. But I think here in these verses, Paul has on his mind all of the uses of the body, including the most private and personal of all its uses, namely the sexual use. Offering my body as a sacrifice means that I must obey God in what I do with my body sexually. The world tells us that our bodies belong to ourselves to do what we want with them. But for a Christian, my body does not belong to me. It belongs to Jesus. So what I do with it is not my call, it's his call. What I do with my body is to be holy and pleasing to God, which includes, to take another example, how I use my tongue. Now, my power of speech is not for me, it's for God. Now, we don't tend to think that way, do we? We think of our power of speech as being for me. But what if I've been given a tongue not for me, but for Jesus, to use it in a way that's holy and pleasing to him? Now, these examples are just the beginning of what it means to present our body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Can you see that this is the obvious rational response to God's amazing mercy? If God has been so good to me, indeed, that he has saved my body from the flames, why would I not give myself up to him completely? Now, we know this is going to make us different, don't we? He says in verse 2, we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Literally, it's not the word is not world, but age. It's this age, the present age, as distinct from the age to come in which we will be with Christ. This present age that we live in is very brief and it isn't good. There's a lot of good in it, but it isn't a good age because it's an age that's turned its back on God. And because of that rebellion against God, this age is also very brief. It's going to be cut short in a flash. It might be a few years, it might be a few thousand years, but in a very short time, all of the anxieties and hopes and dreams of this world will be gone. Yet while we're in this world, it presses us to conform, doesn't it? to join in with everybody else who are natives of this world, of this age, and who are consumed by all the anxieties and all the dreams of this world. Now, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe me that we're being pressed to conform here, just ask yourself, why is it so hard to raise the subject of God or Jesus in a conversation? The reason is that people are under the sway of the devil, and he doesn't want Jesus mentioned. That's an example of how the world tries to make us conform to its godless agenda. But Paul says here, do not be conformed, instead be transformed. When Paul talks about transformation, we need to understand that he's not just using pictorial language the way people often do. I mean, we can use language of transformation, can't we? We might say, oh, he looked like a new man because he'd got a new suit. There's a retail outlet in most shopping centres, and forgive me, it's not the first time I've taken this example in a sermon, but maybe you'll know the answer now. Which retail outlet has the slogan, transform yourself? Does anybody know? It's the shaver shop. Okay? So apparently you can transform yourself by removing unwanted bodily hair. That's literally a skin-deep transformation, isn't it, that they're talking about there? I raise the point because I want us to see Paul means something much more profound here. He says, be transformed. That is, the transformation is to be done by somebody else. It's God who transforms us. He's changing me from being a native of this world with all this world's godless habits and ways of thinking into being a citizen of the world to come. How does God do that? Well, the verse says, by the renewing of our mind. God is recreating us. He's making us again brand new. That includes our mind. Back in chapter 8, he explains that the sinful mind is death. It naturally opposes God. It's naturally God's enemy, and it can't submit to him. That's the situation we're all coming from. So this renewal that we're talking about here, it's a recreation of our mind. Let me put it like this. One day, God is going to give to every Christian a brand new body. And I think we can all agree that the brand new body will be very much required, won't it? I mean, these bodies that we have, look, they're functional, they get us from A to B, but they are affected by countless problems of this sinful, fallen world, aren't they? And I don't think anyone would quibble with this. We're going to need new bodies. Well, our minds are just as much affected by the sinful fallen world as our bodies. In our natural state, without the Holy Spirit, we do not think well in relation to God. We're not good at thinking about morality or guidance. To be citizens of the new creation, we need new minds. And as Christians, God is at work in us, making our minds new. If you like, I think he's begun to renew our minds here in this age, even though he hasn't yet begun to renew our bodies. That has to wait till the next age. But the beginning of our renewal of our mind is already underway. And so that is how he transforms. And when Paul says, be transformed, I'm sorry, I just lost my place. I got so excited. God is making our minds new, and that is actually the fact of making our minds new is how he transforms our whole person. And so when Paul says, be transformed. What he's really getting at is God's doing the transformation, but we, if you like, have the power to step into the way of God's transforming work. The main things that God uses to transform us is that we need to want God to transform us. I think that's a big one. We actually need to want that. We need to ask him to transform us. And then we need to read the Bible with intent to be transformed. If you're at the beach and if you want to feel the power of a wave, you've got to stand in the surf, don't you? And if you want to feel the power of God transforming you, you've got to open the Bible with intent to be transformed. The final phrase of these remarkable two verses is, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. I said before that our minds are not naturally good with the things of God because we have been under the sway of the devil. We've been trained that way in the ways of that the world thinks. We've got a lot to unlearn. But the good news here is that the transformation is possible and it leads to better discernment of God's will. So I suppose I should ask you this. Do you want to be able to discern God's will? Now, I certainly hope so. I certainly hope that we do, because it would be a problem if we didn't care to know what God's will is. As a married man, if I did not have any desire to know what Catherine prefers, that would be a problem, because it'd mean I have no intent to do what she prefers. And in the same way, if I'm a Christian, if I don't have any desire to know what God wants, then clearly I don't intend to do it. Does God always have a preference? We should presume that he always has a preference, and then we should try hard to find it. Now, if it's a question of which ice cream flavour should I consume, of course that's a matter of freedom. But in matters of importance, God wants to be the Lord of our life. So in family life, money, sex, politics, entertainment, God's commandments cover every aspect of life that is important, and he wants to be the Lord of our lives. How does God guide us? How does he show us his will? One of the ways that people think that you could learn God's will is if there's a big decision coming up, you sort of ask God for a sign, you know, a bit like the way Gideon put out a fleece in the Old Testament. But what Paul suggests here is it's a very different type of guidance than that. He is suggesting here that our character, when it's been trained by the Bible, will be able to discern God's will. We're training our powers of discernment when we come under the sound of God's word. Once we're in the middle of a difficult decision, it's a bit late to go training your character then. We need to have done that already. That's why we need to be soaking ourselves in the scriptures and with prayer to be transformed, so that when there's a difficult decision coming up, we can discern God's will. But I want you to feel this encouragement. It is possible to discern God's will. That's good news, isn't it? We're not in the dark. He's given us a way. So let's embrace it. We have been shown amazing mercy by the King of the universe. As I've reflected on this passage today and prepared these words, I think really my aim for us today has been, I want us to want to respond. I want us to be asking that question, how can I repay the Lord for all his benefits to me? Because if I'm really asking that question, Paul gives me the answer, the true and proper worship. I want us to be wanting to be transformed, to know that my natural self is not the way that I want to be. I want my my body to be the place where God is at work, changing me. And the idea that I want to—I want us all here to desire to know God's will so that we can do it. I mean, do we not want to make an authentic response, not just a purely emotional or intellectual or ritualistic or hyper-practical response, but a heartfelt, thought-out answer to that wonderful question which Richard Johnson asked, what shall I do to repay the Lord for all his benefits to me? Well, what about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? A total and ongoing commitment to God's glory. My body for his purposes. My mind, a renovation site where he is recreating me from the inside and equipping me to discern his will so that I can do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your amazing mercy. And so now we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you might bring forth in us a response which, though it will still fall far short of your glory, will be our true and proper worship. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.